All right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll let everybody take care of business with the Lord that way this morning, and then we'll open up with a prayer here and jump into the book of Isaiah again. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us here today in Texas. We thank you for the rain that we just had. We thank you that there wasn't a lot of damaging storms up here in this area and a lot of flooding and so forth. We thank you for this beneficial rain that we got. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this life you've given us in Christ. We thank you for your leadership and your guidance in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth of the Word of God and leads and guides us into doing your will and glorifying your name in this time and in this place. Father, I pray for your blessing on all the people here today and those who are affiliated with our church. I pray for your blessing in their lives, that you keep them safe in the coming week, that you lead them and guide them, that you help everybody be aware of opportunities to tell other people who are lost and need Jesus, to tell them about Jesus and to give them the gospel so that they might have the opportunity to be saved. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are able to stand in this house this morning and teach it truthfully, forcefully, with courage and with conviction. And we pray that it would ever be that way. And we pray that if those things change, that you give us the courage to stay the course and keep doing what we're doing right now. So we thank you for your presence with us here this morning as we study the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're into chapter 46 this morning. We're going to do verses 1 through 4. In this chapter, worthless Babylonian idols made of wood and stone that cannot save anyone or anything are contrasted with the greatness of the Creator God, who will bring about the salvation of Israel. Israel's salvation is evident throughout history in terms of the believing remnants of the Israelites. And that, of course, is individuals but it will be fully realized when national Israel is saved. And both the nation and the believing remnant will be saved. They will become one and the same to enjoy the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants in the land of Israel that God will reestablish. Israel's enemies will be vanquished, and all the covenant promises and blessings will be realized at that time. Now, I discovered as I was looking at this, of course, we've been talking here in Isaiah a lot about idolatry, and I came across what I think is a pretty good description of it. Of idolatry and the human mindset that leads to idolatry and the consequences that flow from it. So I wanted to just share that with you this morning. This is from Dr. John Oswalt, and he said, "Once the all-important distinction between the creator and creation is blurred, the end is entirely predictable. Creation becomes deified, purpose cannot be defined, existence is meaningless, and transformation is impossible. Make God human and human God, and all is lost." And we see that very evident today. Of course, in paganism, we see it a lot, where idols are identified with the creation, animals, bugs, whatever, sun, moon, so forth, stars. We're seeing it today in the iteration of the Word of Faith movement with the prosperity gospel and all those kinds of things, where they really invert things. They make themselves into God, and they make God into a subservient butler who's supposed to do whatever they want him to do if they only have enough faith and speak the right faith formula. Chapter 45, the last chapter, dealt with rebellious Israelites, which is, of course, a situation that exists on a very wide scale with Gentiles as well. And chapter 46 also deals with rebellious Israelites. But in the end, God's providential care for Israel is expressed and their salvation is assured. God has a plan and a purpose for Israel that the Bible says over and over and over cannot be thwarted or prevented. He promised, and he'll deliver. These chapters also deal with the fact that idols are worthless and there's only one Creator God, and that God is no wooden idol. Now, the two gods mentioned here in our first verse in chapter 46 are Baal and Nebo, both of which were Babylonian deities. They seem to represent the totality of Babylonian religion. And the state was certainly intimately involved with them. However, we should not think that these particular pagan gods are limited to Babylon, because they assume other names in other times, places, and cultures. The name changes, but the god the name represents appears to be the same across a spectrum of pagan nations and cultures. And these two gods were synonymous with the Babylonian pagan religious system. Essentially, most paganism flows out of the mother-child cult that most people trace back to Nimrod and Babylon long ago. Just different names. The Romans had different names. The Greeks had different names. Egyptians had different names. The Indians, the Chinese. It was around the world, the mother-child cult. And, of course, today that's still represented around the world. And I think the most largest iteration of that today is the worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's just another iteration of the mother-child cult. Baal is also known as Enlil and later as Marduk, who was called Merodach by the Israelites, is the Babylonian name for the Canaanite god Baal. And as a sun god, his festival was celebrated in the spring of the beginning of the year, since the sun's rays were then most potent in reviving nature. So Marduk, in their thought, was thought to be the god of creation. So you see what they do in paganism. They just usurp the truth, and then they twist it and change it into something else. And there's enough truth behind it. In fact, you'll see a lot of scholars today who say, well, the creation myth in the Bible came from the creation myth of pagans. No, it didn't. It's the other way around. Pagans perverted the creation truth of the Bible to make it into something that it's not. Herodotus described the Babylonian temple to Baal as a huge, magnificent building. He said the temple is a square building two furlongs away, or each way, with bronze gates, which was still in existence in my time. He's talking about his time. He said he saw this. It has a solid central tower, one furlong square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. On the summit stands a great temple. In the temple, there's a second shrine lower down in which there is a great sitting figure of Baal, all of gold on a golden throne, supported on a base of gold, with a golden table standing beside it. I was told by the Chaldeans that to make all this, more than 22 tons of gold were used. Outside the temple is a gold altar. The golden altar is reserved for sucklings only. Now, I don't know, when he says it that way, if he's talking about only baby animals or if he's talking about baby people. I don't know. It could be both. It could be either one. I'm not totally sure. Here were a couple of representations of Marduk, otherwise known as Baal. Marduk was the popular god among the Babylonian ruling class. Here's supposedly a picture of the ruins of this temple that was described here. I couldn't find any what I thought were probably accurate representations of it. I don't think this is, because Herodotus was talking about an eight-story tower. This is not eight stories, but it would be something probably similar to this. I'm not sure. Ruins of it, apparently. I don't know how well you can see those, but that looks like, the top one looks like it may well have been more like eight levels to it, so that may well be what it was. Nebo, the other god, is also known as Nabu in the Akkadian language, is related to the Hebrew Navi, which is the word for prophet. Nebo was the son of Marduk, and he operated as the spokesman of the gods. In other pagan systems, he was called Mercury in the Latin and Hermes in the Greek. And that's what I'm suggesting, is that in these pagan systems, the system is kind of the same throughout the world. They just changed the names to suit the culture and the language. So there was a temple dedicated to him in Borsippa, which is south of Babylon. He was a god of interpretation, wisdom, writing and literature, and learning. And I don't know if you noticed or not here, but the name Hermes in Greek filled the same role, and that's where we get our word hermeneutics from, I believe. The pagan intellectuals were smitten with this particular god. In the Babylonian New Year's festival, Nebo and Baal were celebrated together in the parades. And together, the father-son-god duo wrote the tables or tablets of destiny for the city-state, that is Babylon, in the coming year. The Babylonian king's names, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nabonidus, are all derived from this word Nebo. This suggests that the ruling class of Babylon favored the god Nebo, and it's somewhat ironic that these two gods supposedly prophesied the future of Babylon, but their future was controlled by the one true God of Israel. These are some representations of this guy, of what they imagined he looked like. Of course, we don't know what he looked like because he didn't exist. They just make the stuff up. All right, let's read the first two verses of Isaiah 46. Baal is bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So this is a picture of the destruction of Babylon's gods, which happened when the nations was conquered at the hands of Cyrus and his Medo-Persian army, and will happen for the final time at the end of the tribulation, although the gods of that time will not necessarily be Bel and Nebo, and they will be even more sinister and evil, namely Antichrist and Satan. Remember, the fact of Cyrus and the Medo-Persian army conquering Babylon was not known at the time of this prophecy. This is still before that. This could also be referring to the defeat of Babylon in general terms, because the city-state was defeated a number of times in ancient history as various powers raged across that part of the world. Because it's so ambiguous when revealed, we can't discount the eschatological significance of it, because conquering Babylon by Cyrus and the release of the people was a type of the final liquidation of the Babylonian system at the end, which will be a worldwide system of evil. Due to the way it's revealed, I don't think we can get real dogmatic about exactly what conquest is in view. Dr. Smith articulated the dangers about getting too specific with a prophecy that is not specifically identifying the agents involved. We know Babylon and Israel are the subject nations, but specifics beyond that are a little bit scant. We also know that Cyrus was identified as the Lord's anointed one, although that didn't mean anything to the people at the time. It was beforehand, and they didn't, I'm sure it was beyond their comprehension God was going to use some pagan king to do something. Although every piece of information is helpful, two major problems have developed because many interpreters have read later fulfillments into these prophecies. These are the problems of A, the historization of the prophecy, and B, the falsification of the prophecy. When a text is treated as fulfilled history, unidentified people are identified by name, general information about what will happen is applied to specific events, and the non-temporal generalities about the future are focused on a specific date. He's talking about a guy named Golden Gay, simply warns against treating broad prophetic prediction as a completed historical account in which everything is spelled out in detail exactly as it happened. Interpreters should not turn prophecy into history. And that's very tempting to do. And we've seen quite a bit of it here, I think, in terms of the Cyrus and Medo-Persia and all that, with people trying to apply things to what happened when Cyrus did away with Babylon at that time that never were fulfilled at that time. And they won't be fulfilled until the end. So Isaiah is very frequently switching between what's going on in his time, the immediate future, and the far into the distant future. Oswalt doesn't believe that this whole thing is a specific prophecy. He believes it's presenting a general truth that God's fashion from the creation need humans to make them and move them around. Therefore, they are of no help when the situation requires divine assistance. Idols are carried around in honor during processions and other celebrations, but they are carted off in dishonor whenever they are defeated and taken into captivity. Where mighty Baal and Nebo, or were mighty Baal and Nebo different from any of the other gods? No. Like them, Baal and Nebo were merely personalized forces of the creation, no more free than any other, without consistent purpose or direction, and thus unable to rise above anything that might be happening in the course of creation or historical events. Young also thinks this is simply a generic prophecy concerning the fall of man and man's idolatry. But at least Young has an eschatological outlook on this issue, which has much to commend it, because I think he's got it right in that this is looking more, it's a little bit now in terms of a type, but won't be fulfilled until much later. Young said this passage, however, is not to be understood as a description of the fall of Babylon, but as a figurative statement of the truth that the religion of the kingdom of man will come to a final end. Baal and Nebo were the chief representatives of that religion, and when, like Dagon in the temple at the time of Samuel, they had fallen down, that religion of hostility to God was also done away. The picture is that of a carting away of these images to no longer be honored or seen. And that's true. And when is that finally really going to happen? Not until the end of history as we know it. Now, while I agree that this prophecy is not naming names or specifying a time frame, we cannot simply divorce the context in these chapters concerning Babylon and the fact that Cyrus is called God's anointed. Baal and Nebo do specifically identify Babylon because that was the name of their gods there. If this is about the destruction of Babylon at some point in history, this isn't the first time in Isaiah that this subject has been broached. We also talked about it back in Isaiah 43. So I have a hard time relegating these verses just to being figurative speech as Young did. They are revealing a defeat of Babylon without specifically revealing the who, the how, and the when. These things have to have some bearing on the issue at hand that Isaiah was immersed in at the time. At the same time, they must have some eschatological significance given the prominent role of Babylon at the end. So I don't think we can simply say these verses are presenting some well-known timeless truths and leave it at that. They're talking about real things that are going to happen at some point in the future, in the near term involving Cyrus and conquering Babylon, and in the end times, the conquering of the Babylonian world system that has never really gone away yet. Now, what we certainly know from these scriptures is that Israel was in rebellion against God, which in part manifested itself in the worship of idols. We also know that at some point, Babylon is going to be conquered, and the Israelites are going to experience salvation. And this section, this chapter deals with this. Isaiah also confirms the truth that there's only one God, the Creator God, and all other so-called gods are worthless, and they can do nothing godlike at all. Now, the pagan thought of the time was that a nation rose and fell with the fortunes of its gods. If Baal and Nebo were defeated in Babylon, then not only the religion, but the nation was destroyed. It was a big deal then when another nation came into a country and was able to cart off the images of its gods, which was the standard operating procedure at the time. For example, if you'll remember, capturing the Israelites' Ark of the Covenant was a major victory for the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. That was such a shock that you remember that Eli the priest fell over and died when he received the news that the ark was captured. That was a bad thing, man, when somebody came into your country and took your gods out. I mean, you were in dire straits when that happened. The word bowed down here is karad. It means to bow down, to bend one's knee with the sense of getting into a prostrate position as in submission, homage, humility, or grief, among other things. In this context, it's the picture of a defeated god. And stooped over, karas, means to bend down, to stoop, to crouch, or to bow oneself means to bend over, that is to bend forward from the waist. Now the reference to the beasts and the cattle refers to hauling the idols away by beasts of burden. History suggests that the Babylonians of Daniel's day had no fear of defeat and therefore had no reason to remove their idols from the security of the city. So it wasn't the Babylonians hauling them off because they thought they were perfectly safe. You remember from Daniel that nobody was going to get in there and get them. They could hold out for years, they thought. They thought they had enough food stored to eliminate starvation as a threat, and that they had an army that was strong enough to withstand a siege, and the attacks on the walls are related to siege warfare. When the Medo-Persian army entered the city, the Babylonians were having a banquet with no apparent concern of falling to the invading enemy army at that time. You can read about that in Daniel 5. Buxbaugen suggests that At the approach of the victorious Persians, the worshippers of these gods sought to save them by loading them on beasts of burden, camels and elephants, and on cattle, horses, asses, and oxen. They didn't have time to do that. This fight was over before it started. They didn't even know that the Persians had entered the city. Some people believe that somebody opened a gate for them from the inside, which makes sense. I talked about what I think is the myth about drying up the river a few weeks ago in another lesson. I think they probably came in through an unlocked gate, and those people in the city didn't even know they were there until it was too late. So other commentators suggest there's no record of the Babylonians attempting to take their gods out of harm's way, which I would concur with. While the citizens of the city of Babylon seem to be unconcerned about the danger marching towards them, the scripture certainly raises the possibility, although probably remote, that there was an attempt to remove Babylonian gods from danger. But I think it's more likely that these gods that are being removed from danger are from the outlying cities of Babylon. I mean, the Persians didn't parachute in to be around Babylon, the city. They marched in. And as they marched in, they conquered the country. And as they were coming, the people around the city would have known they were coming. So it's quite possible that the Babylonian citizens in the outlying cities were moving those gods into Babylon where they thought they might be safe. I think it's entirely inconceivable, given the attitude of the Babylonians, that they tried to move gods out of the city. So they didn't think they were going to get conquered. So I think that's not what's going on here. I think it's more likely that they were moving some in. Now, there is a historical Babylonian precedent for removing the images of the gods from the danger when threatened with an invasion. It did happen once before in 703 BC when Sennacherib attacked Babylon. Merodach-Baladan organized just such an evacuation of the gods. But they weren't confident of being able to withstand the Assyrians at that time, whereas Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, they were confident that the Persians were not going to get in, so there was no need for them to move their gods out. So Babylon then was a much weaker city-state, and the difference is that during the Medo-Persian invasion, the then much stronger Babylonians saw no reason to flee the city. Now, whether the Babylonians thought they could be defeated or not is really immaterial. They were going to be defeated by God's anointed one, Cyrus. And whether or not this pericope actually pertains to Cyrus, the Babylonian gods could not save anyone, and when they were really needed, whatever the situation, they were helplessly hauled away on beasts of burden like some garbage. Whether the Babylonians were trying to get them out of harm's way, or whether it was their conquerors who came in and took their gods away because they conquered them, they were hauled away either way. Therefore, this scripture could be referring to the conquering Medo-Persian army hauling the conquered idols away from Babylon. And I'm reluctant to say that they were not hauled off at all in any way for any reason, since this scripture strongly suggests that they were, but it may probably be understood as removing them from harm's way or their removal by a conquering army or both. So my position would probably be it was actually the people from outside bringing the idols into the city for safety, or at the end of the whole thing, the Persians hauled them off. That's a little bit unlikely because actually the Persians also worshipped Marduk and so forth. They probably kept them right where they were in that temple, and they just started using the temple themselves. So if both, they may have been carried into the city for safekeeping and then hauled away by the conquering army, either one. But I think that second one is a little suspect because of their relationship to Marduk as well. They both, Babylon and Persia, worshipped that god. Now, one other view suggests that this scripture pictures a burden laid on the beasts of burden during the New Year's processions of the Babylonians held each year. Apparently, they had a big New Year's celebration, and they paraded up and down and carried their gods around. And I mentioned earlier that Baal and Nebo worked together to write the city tablets for the coming year, and that was part of the New Year's celebration and all of that kind of thing. But I think the context is arguing against this parade view because it presents more of an image of defeat rather than the joy of a community gathering to celebrate the coming of a new year. Bowing and stooping suggest the presence of someone superior to them and more powerful, such as a general and his army that defeated them and captured them. So I think this is a picture of defeat. It's not a picture of celebration that's going on here. Now, the idols are burdensome, amass, which means a load or a burden, referring to lifting up objects onto a transport, person, animal, or vehicle to make linear movement, implying the movement will take a relatively high amount of effort compared to not having the weight to transport. The burden here is the gods themselves, and they are a heavy load that taxes the animal carrying the load. These gods are a burden to the animals carrying them, but in contrast, God is a God who gives strength to the weary and power to those who lack might, which Isaiah mentioned back in Isaiah 40. One of the points to be made here is that you have to carry the gods, then they're not gods at all. Instead, they're merely man-fashioned hunks of natural materials deified by the fallen mind of mankind. His main point is that these beautiful images, so recently paraded with reverent pomp, are now a matter for ox carts and donkeys. What a decline, how the mighty gods are humiliated and ashamed. But one wonders if the prophet is not also suggesting that the idols are now seen for what they really are, simply part of creation, even human creation, not better and no more significant, indeed nothing other than the patient beasts of burden that must carry them. And that's a good description of what they are, or more accurately, maybe what they are not. They're not God. The word together in verse 2 probably suggests that the people of Babylon, together with their gods, are bowing and stooping before someone more powerful. And of course, that is something that is a picture of how humanity recognizes royalty and so forth. Recall the conquering kings at that time would put their boot on the neck of the king they conquered who's groveling on the ground. And on the other side of the coin, someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's going to happen too. So it's not an uncommon thing for us to bow before someone superior to us. The question is who and why are we bowing to them? The word rescue used here is a lalet. Means to save someone, to rescue, or to deliver, referring to delivering one from danger, and so to cause one to be safe, resulting in the sense of escaping or successfully running away from or avoiding confinement or danger. The people could not rescue the burden, which also suggests the presence of a more powerful entity that was able to overcome both the people and the gods. Both entities have therefore been taken captive. So these two verses identify a difference between the idol itself, which is made of lifeless metal or wood, and the beings the idol represents identified with the word themselves. The Hebrew word used here is nephesh, which means breath, soul, or living being. It refers to the part of a person, the inner self of man or animal, that thinks, feels, wills, and desires. The beings that are the force behind the idol itself are malevolent, evil beings. And while they're spiritually dead, they are nevertheless living beings. Talked about this before. The idols themselves are nothing. They are part of the creation. They are fashioned by man out of the heart of man, the mind of man, the imagination of man. They're nothing. But they represent real, evil, malevolent beings that can do harm. So we need to keep that in mind. We can't just blow off paganism and idolatry as though it's harmless. It's not harmless. It's worthless. It's evil. It's counterproductive. But it represents something that is very real and very malevolent. Kyle and Delitch have an incorrect view of the meaning here, I think. They say they are going into captivity, even their own self, since the self or personality of the beingless beings consists of nothing more than the wood and metal of which their images are composed. And as I just said, that's true at the level that they are just wood and metal, but they represent something that is more than that. So this is incorrect because these idols do represent a living being, albeit it's an evil living being. They are not simply wood and stone in terms of who and what they represent. By suggesting that they are beingless beings, the dark forces they represent, I think, are somewhat masked and minimized by these guys. I don't think they're taking into account what they really are, who is the animating force behind them some way. The word image is Atzav, and it means an image or images of idols or a false god. It has the sense of a pagan or material effigy that is worshipped as a representation or in lieu of a deity. It's a formed and fashioned object believed by its maker to represent a deity, and so itself becomes an object of worship and reverence. The image is separate from the being it represents. Now, the reflexive pronoun used here, themselves, is the first in the clause, which is a point of special emphasis in this verse. Isaiah is referring to the soul, which refers to the dark being, the essential nature that is the unseen force the image represents. Into captivity is also a point of emphasis in this verse. This is saying that their individual selves are going into captivity. A literal rendering is they themselves in the captivity go. If you want to read it literally from the Hebrew, that's what you get out of it. That means the souls of these dark living beings are being taken into captivity, which suggests an eschatological meaning when the demonic forces are locked up at the end of the tribulation until their final judgment. So you see, I think we have woven into here the near term and the long term as well, which Isaiah does a lot. Smith here is suggesting it doesn't pertain to Cyrus at all. He says it can't be referring to Cyrus and his defeated Babylon because Cyrus was a worshiper of Marduk and he did not replace that god with another pagan Persian god once he became the ruler of Babylon. And that's what I was mentioning earlier. They both worshiped the same god, so it seems a little bit improbable that they would have hauled those gods out because they started worshiping right there. They were their gods too. They just took over the temple. So while that's true, and in my mind that makes the case that this has an eschatological meaning to it stronger, perhaps this is not about Cyrus at all, as most commentators assume, and it's an eschatological verse in nature. Perhaps it's not simply referring to some defeat in time that Babylon experienced in what is now the ancient past, in the sense that Baal and Nebo represent the false religion of Satan's world system as it has existed since the fall, and particularly in Babylon of old, which is a type of end times Babylon future. False gods like them also represent the religious system of end times Babylon, which will have a one world pagan satanic religion of some sort. I don't know what form that's going to take. I know the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple, so it involves that. Exactly what form this takes, we don't know. And quite frankly, by that time, we won't care. We won't be here. Now, whether the world worships the Antichrist and Satan in unison, led by Antichrist and Satan, or whether the world's religions coexist within some sort of an amalgamated ecumenical framework with Antichrist worshipped as the grand poobah of all this stuff, which I think is probably likely, but it doesn't matter. There will be some sort of one world religious system at the end. We know that. It's going to be pagan in nature, worshiping Antichrist and Satan, that will perish in defeat at the hands of Christ Jesus. Baal and Nebo and all they represent as false gods in Satan's world system will only be finally destroyed at that time. They're still with us today. The last verse of the chapter concerns Zion's salvation, which we'll get to in another week, but that also has eschatological meaning. So I think this scripture has more of an eschatological meaning to it than most people give it credit for having. Idols have to be carried around by people, but God's people are carried along by him. He does not get burdened down by carrying his people as do the pagans and their beasts of burden that carry the lifeless pagan idols made of heavy wood and stone. And don't you know that God having to carry people like us around is probably a whole lot heavier burden than people trying to haul around a few tons of gold? We're probably a pretty heavy burden, but for God, it's a burden that he can bear quite easily. And furthermore, God has been constantly carrying the nation, whether they realized it or not. Whether Israel realizes it or not, and most of them don't, God is still carrying that nation to this day. The nation never has to carry God as the pagans have to carry their idols wherever they want them to be. Israel never tells God where he has to be. He tells them where they will be. And another interesting contrast here is between the destinies of idols and Israel. Where pagans carry around idols, the end is destruction. The end result of Israel's safe passage under the care of God is deliverance, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Now, this verse represents the entire history of Israel, which also serves to make it eschatological in nature. The timeline moves from conception to birth to adulthood to old age and to deliverance. Conception possibly relates to the call of Abraham, and the birth relates to the formation of the nation in Egypt and the exodus out of it. Deliverance relates to the nation's salvation and subsequent entrance into the Messianic kingdom. So I think we have Israel's history encapsulated here. Now, this could also characterize individual lifespans, and many theologians limit it to that meaning involving the individual believers who make up the remnant. But because the nation and the remnant as a collective group are the subject, my interpretation is that God is referring to the nation and her history. All along the way, the Lord will be carrying them, which implies care, sustenance, and protection. Whether or not the nation is faithful or in rebellion, as they are delivered to the time and place that has been their destiny from the beginning. National Israel has yet to realize the deliverance promised here, but individual Jews who come to faith have been saved throughout the nation's history. And those are two different issues. We have to remember there's individual salvation for the Jewish people, and there is national salvation for the Jewish state. So there's a differentiation between the nation as a whole and the remnant. Israel, the nation, consists of believers, the remnant, and unbelievers. Some theologians claim that this command is limited to the remnant, but that is not possible here. God is speaking to the nation, which includes a believing remnant, but also includes those Israelites who are unbelievers. God has carried both groups along throughout the nation's history. It is not until the end of the tribulation that the unbelievers will be removed from the nation as depicted in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, and only believers will enter the Messianic kingdom. So God is telling the Israelites something very important here that should be very comforting to them, and he wants them to listen. He's going to be with them throughout their history as a nation. However, we know this, the sad fact is that the Israelites tend not to believe that God is carrying them along and caring for them. In fact, most of them believe he's abandoned them. And they think that's why all these bad things happened to them. If they really understood the promises contained in the scriptures of the blessing and cursing, as I brought up numerous times back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and a couple other places, then they would know exactly what's been going on with them throughout their history. But they don't get it yet. They think that the fact that they have had to undergo expulsion from the land, worldwide dispersion and persecution, is a sign that God is not carrying them along. And that's just not true. They are, in fact, undergoing the process of divine temporal discipline while at the same time being supernaturally preserved as a nation. They are continually under the protection of God, who has made promises to Israel by means of the unconditional covenants that he absolutely must and will fulfill. Now listen here in this verse is an imperative verb, meaning it's a command from God. But listening to God seems to be the one thing the Israelites have been very good at, or have not been very good at doing throughout their history. They don't listen too well. Neither do we, for that matter. So let's not get a big head about things here. It's not just anyone to whom they're supposed to be listening. It is God himself to whom they are supposed to be listening. And the word listen here, shamad, it means to hear, to be heard, to listen, to pay close attention to. But it also has elements of understanding and obedience. It's not just hearing words, it's also understanding them and obeying them. It has a sense of heeding by listening, hearing, or paying close attention to, and usually responding in conformity to the message heard. The concept of listening is particularly pertinent when it's God doing the talking, obviously. Now, Jacob and Israel are linked together once again as the identifying name for the nation, and this term should bring to mind, to their minds at least, the Israelites' minds, the incredible history of national Israel from supernatural creation to supernatural preservation as a people group. It's a reminder that the nation is the heritage of that particular ancestor originally named Jacob and renamed Israel. The word house here Beit is a metaphor using house as a representation of all the people of a nation or a tribe, clan, or other group referred to generally and collectively. The entire nation, then, is the subject to this command to listen. Now, some theologians want to limit the house of Jacob and the house of Israel to being a reference to Judah, since the northern kingdom Israel had already gone into captivity. But that is, I believe at least, an unnecessary assumption to make. Many of the people in the north had fled the idolatry of Israel, the northern kingdom, for the temple worship in Judah, which means the tribes of the northern kingdom never entirely disappeared. They're still around. This whole thing about the lost 10 tribes of Israel is fiction. God knows who they are. He knows where they are. If you go to the book of Revelation and they're appointing 122,000 witnesses, aren't they taking them from all the 144,000, excuse me? Aren't they taking them from all 12 tribes of Israel? Yeah, they're still around. God knows who they are. He knows where they are. It's not a problem for him. So we don't need to be making up stuff like, well, those tribes are lost to history. Nobody knows where they are. They're gone. No, they're not. So Israel and Jacob appear together 170 times in 80 verses in the Old Testament. And the two names together always seem to refer to Israel as a national entity. If they mean only Judah here, I think this would be the only verse where that's the meaning, and that's pretty unlikely, I believe. Some theologians also want to equate the word house in this verse with the remnant, but that is not correct either. The remnant, as it's used in the Bible and pertains to Jewish people, is always a reference to the believing Jews alive at any point in time in history. Fruchtenbaum said it this way. He said, the remnant is that part of Israel that believes. Very simple concept. The remnant is always a subset of the Israelite population, which primarily consists of unbelievers, but always has a group, however small it may be, of believing Jews, also known as the remnant. The words born, carry, and carried, and bear all testify to the fact that God is always, always with Israel, caring for them and ensuring their survival as a nation, whether Israel knows it or not. Doesn't matter whether Israel knows it or not. God's doing it. He's caring for them. He's protecting them. They don't understand it, but that's really what's going on. And they should know because the scriptures reveal it time and time again. And we're going to see it here in the end of this chapter that he is promising national salvation for Israel. But they have a problem somehow, some way, some for some reason with realizing that truth. And they also have a problem living according to that truth. So these words are used in a figurative manner to reflect the fact that God is always at work ensuring that his plan for history as it involves Israel is steadily moving towards a goal that has been set for the nation, which of course is the kingdom. The word born, amass, means to take up, to lift, to carry a load. It's similar, same word as we used earlier for carrying that burden with the animals carrying the idols. It refers to lifting up objects onto a transport, person, or animal, or vehicle to make linear movement, implying the movement will take a relatively high amount of effort compared to not having the weight to transport. So it's the same word that was used before. It is the sense of being born as something to be endured and unpleasant, whether for oneself or on someone else, which relates to the fact that this is the same word translated burdensome in verse 1. It's a passive participle, meaning the Israelites do nothing to be born by God. It is all about his decision to carry Israel along. Whether the Israelites are faithful or faithless, it makes no difference. God will be with Israel because it is his will to be with the nation. This word is used in connection with the birth of the nation, which occurred in Egypt and carried on into the Sinai. The word carry is nasan. It means to take up, lift up, and to carry with the sense of moving something while supporting it. Very closely related word to born. It is also a passive participle carrying the same meaning that born carries. So it means that they're not carrying themselves. God is carrying them. And this word is used in connection with the conception and gestation of the nation. My assumption is that this is a reference to God's divine dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which established the family that was later formed into the nation Israel in Egypt. And the word bear is sakal, and it means saval, means to bear a load or carry, referring to picking up or pulling and carrying an object. It has the primary meaning of bearing or transporting a heavy load. So you see all these words are related here. The sense is to support someone, conceived of as lifting or bearing them up. This word is used in connection with the old age and graying years of a nation and with the deliverance of that nation. And old age then is ziknan. It means old age, referring to a person of great age in the oldest age category. It relates to the advanced stage of life with some focus on the physical limitations of that stage of life. It represents a time of increasing infirmity to which God's care extends. So he's using all these words to show how he is carrying Israel and bearing their burdens and keeping them going and protecting them and safeguarding them. And then graying years, sheva means hoary hair, advanced or old age, gray-headed, referring to a state or condition of having a gray or white head of hair with the associated meanings of wisdom, weakness, or old age that is nearer to death. Even when the body fails, however, God will not forsake the elderly. And that's the whole point to these four words that are used here. He's not forsaking Israel. He's carrying them along. He's bearing their burden. He's moving them inexorably towards the culmination of what he has planned for them, and that is kingdom fulfillment of the covenants. So the grammar in verse 4 is emphatically telling us that God will indeed do this. He is preeminent in his involvement with Israel. We noted that same truth above with the use of the passive participles, and here it's emphasized with the use of the personal pronoun I. Its placement before the verbs, all four of these verbs I'm talking about are preceded by the personal pronoun I. It's God speaking. He says, I will bear, I made, I will carry, I will bear. All of them are special, are markers of special emphasis in the Hebrew syntax, because it's very definitively saying that God is the one that's doing this. A literal translation of verse 4 here. Even to old age, I, and of course that I is part of the same word used back in Exodus 3, where it says, I am he, and to gray hairs I carry, I made, and I bear, indeed I carry and deliver. So you see this personal emphasis by God. I, the repetition of the word I. God is doing this. The Israelites are not doing it. So the verbs bear, made, carry, and bear all have first-person personal pronouns embedded into the verb's grammatical construction. And while we ordinarily would not translate it this way into English because it's far too cumbersome and it's far too repetitive, and to our ears it makes little sense, it does highlight the emphasis of God's care for Israel. And you said, and even to old age, and even to gray hair, I will bear. See the double reference here. I. Ordinarily, because the second I is part of the verb form, ordinarily we don't translate that into English. But it's very clear to someone who speaks Hebrew and knows Hebrew that that's in there. So it's, and even to gray hair, I will bear. I have made it. And I will carry, and I will bear, and I will deliver. So it's very emphatic here is what in what it's telling us, that God is the one who is going to do these things. And we still see that today. Can we say that the survival of Israel is anything less than God's divine protection of Israel? I mean, for Pete's sake, two weeks after they were formed as a nation, seven or eight Muslim nations, maybe more, wanted to annihilate the new nation. They had almost no weapons, no tanks, no planes, almost no nothing. And they defeated a far more militarily superior and numerically superior force than them. The Six-Day War, all of these things that happened over time. Can we say that it's anything less than God's miraculous provision for Israel that they have survived since 1948, and they're not only surviving, they're thriving? Now, there's obviously still some more to come. They're going to pass under the rod of God's divine judgment during the tribulation, but eventually, they're all going to be coming back into the land to fulfill the covenants. And that's what a lot of this has to do with here that we've talked about today. Okay, that's as far as I'm going to go in this chapter today. We'll pick it up again next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing truths in the book of Isaiah. We thank you for Israel. We thank you for your plan and purpose for history as it involves Israel and as it involves the church. We are joyful to be a part of your plan for history. And I pray that we make good use of our time here and in this day and time to serve you and glorify your name, tell people about Jesus, teach the Word of God so that people know it and understand it and can live according to its tenets that are presented to us in its words and pages. We thank you so much for all of these things. They are great, wonderful blessings that we have. But most of all, we thank you that you led each and every one of us here today into faith in Jesus Christ. You drew us to you. You opened our eyes to the truth. We believed it, and you saved us. And those are incredible truths, and they're incredible blessings. And I pray that we have a heart for people who need to experience those same things and that we will be telling them the gospel. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for our ability to teach the Word of God. I pray for our pastor and your blessing on his life and on his ministry. I pray for his wife and children that you bless them and keep them as they minister alongside him here. I pray for our elders that they lead well and our deacons that they serve well. I pray for Dan Hawkins and Village Ministries International that this great work that they do, taking the Word of God to poor people around the world, rural people around the world who would have otherwise no way of ever having any training or any truth presented to them, that they get it because of the work that they do at BMI. We thank you for that ministry, and we pray for your continued blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. We pray for your blessing on the next service and on the teaching that we'll receive there from Dan. And we thank you for all that you do for us here, now, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.